Easter of last year, so about 14 months ago. So it is good to be back and see you again. I'm sure that a lot has happened in 14 months, both personally and as a church. Some of those things probably in your life very good, great blessings, and some of those things perhaps rather sad. That's the way life goes for all of us, isn't it? Even listening to the news, every day we hear of some pretty tragic things that happen. Last week, hearing of three RCMP officers in New Brunswick killed, leaving families. The evil that man does to man. And oftentimes we ask, well, why would God let that happen? Sometimes it's almost as though it's God's fault. We have what in the insurance industry is called acts of God. Had tornadoes this last few weeks down in the Midwestern states. Some people died. And we, even this last week, heard of a flooding where a little six-year-old autistic boy, still missing, probably gone. What the insurance companies would call an act of God. And we say, well, why would God do that? Why would he do that? We want to look at that question today. Theologians like to use the big word theodicy to describe that. Where if you believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful, where he's all-loving and should want to do something to stop such evil, and you believe he's all-powerful and could stop such evil, and doesn't do it, how do you square the circle? Every one of us has wrestled with that question if we're serious Christians. In fact, most non-Christians have struggled with that. It's the number one reason a lot of them never became Christians. They couldn't square the circle. We want to look at that this morning. Father, as we do, we realize this is a big question which really questions you. So we pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding, but more importantly, strengthen the faith of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the people who wrestled with that question of theodicy was Rabbi Harold Kushner. A number of years ago now, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Rabbi Kushner's question was motivated by a personal tragedy in his life. He had a young son named Aaron who had a rare disease of premature aging, where a young person would die at the age of 12, 13, 14, but look like a 90-year-old. Their whole body just they literally, as a young person, died of old age. And Aaron Kushner had that disease. And when he passed away, his father, Rabbi Kushner, struggled with that. And as a result of his struggle and thinking about that issue, he wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Unfortunately, in that book, he came up with an answer that is not satisfying to Christians. His conclusion was that God is all-loving. He would like to have kept Aaron from dying of this terrible disease, but God's not all-powerful. He couldn't do it. In a chapter that he titled, God Can't Do Everything, Rabbi Kushner wrote, God does not want you to be sick or crippled. He didn't make you have this problem, and he doesn't want you to go on having it, but he can't make it go away. That is something too hard even for God. Now, to Christians, that's a rather disturbing answer. Everything in us says that can't be true. Not if I read the Bible correctly. Of course, it isn't the only answer. There are also those who say, no, no, it's the opposite. God is all powerful, and he could stop evil and suffering in the world, but he's not all loving. He doesn't want to. It's not that he can't. It's that he won't. One person who came to that conclusion was Samuel Clemens. who we know better as Mark Twain. Many, many years ago, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, wrote a little book, a blasphemous little book, titled Letters from the Earth. In fact, Samuel Clemens said the book will never be published. In his own words, he said it would be a felony to publish it. It was published. And in that book, he said, "It is wonderful and thorough and comprehensive study which the Creator devoted to the great work of making mankind miserable. I have said he devised a special affliction agent for each and every detail of man's structure, overlooking not a single one. And I said the truth. Many poor people have to go barefoot because they cannot afford shoes. The Creator saw his opportunity. I will remark in passing that he always has his eye on the poor. 9/10 of the disease inventions were intended for the poor, and they get them. The well-to-do get only what's left over. The poor's most implacable and unwearying enemy is their Father in heaven." I told you it was blasphemous. One view of God is that God allows suffering and evil in the world because he can't really do anything about it. He'd like to, he wants to, he cares about you, but he can't. The other view says, well, God could do something. He could stop it right now. But he doesn't care, and so he won't. And neither of those answers are acceptable to us as Christians. Now, in actual fact, neither you nor I nor Rabbi Kushner nor Samuel Clemens are the first to wrestle with this problem. Nor was the prophet Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is more helpful to us than either Samuel Clemens or Rabbi Kushner. And so I'd like you to turn to that little letter he wrote. It's one of the 12 so-called minor prophets. Not minor because they're not important, but minor because they're small, they're short. It's only 3 chapters, Habakkuk. It's back in the clean pages of the Bible. Go to the end of the Old Testament, go 5 books to the front, and you're there, you'll find it. There are 3 words that I think we can use to summarize the message of Habakkuk. The word reaction, as Habakkuk reacts in his own life to this question of theodicy. The word remembrance, and the word response. There are 3 short chapters. Doesn't divide quite so nice and neatly for those 3 words. For example, in his remembrance, it kind of slops over into chapter 1 and chapter 3. But basically, those are the 3 stages that Habakkuk goes through. Not so much to explain God as to give us an example of how we as committed Christians should react when we cannot explain God. You see, Habakkuk received word that God is going to judge the people of Israel for her sins. Now, that alone isn't the problem. Habakkuk would have readily agreed that God's people deserved judgment. They were living in great sin, and they deserved judgment. What bothered him, what troubled him, is that God was going to use the Chaldeans to judge Israel. And they were far worse than the Israelites. And so Habakkuk is struggling with the question, God, how can you do that? How can you use Chaldeans to bring what obviously is a just judgment to his people? Now, we really don't know very much about this man Habakkuk, other than that he had the name Habakkuk, and perhaps, I don't even know this, but perhaps was a Levite. But we do know something about the times he lived in. We know something about his day. He lived in a time when Israel was being judged for the sins of Manasseh, not during the life of Manasseh, but afterward during the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Manasseh had been a wicked man. He was the wicked son and successor to a godly king, the godly king Hezekiah, who ruled Israel longer than any other ruler of Israel, ruled for 55 years. But when he died, his son Manasseh came to the throne. He was only 12 years old. He was a child surrounded by some fairly evil advisors, apparently. And he gave himself over to these wicked advisors like those of his grandfather Ahaz, and copied Baal worship and human sacrifice, even desecrated the temple by setting up images of the deities of the heavens. He was a willing vassal to the king of Assyria, completely unoffended by the pagan worship of that culture, ready to assist in their military adventures. And the judgment of Scripture upon his reign can be found in several places. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9, it says, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before the Israelites. 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sins that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So in the days of Hezekiah, the days of Habakkuk, the situation in Judah was alarming. They deserved the judgment of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized it, saying, the prophet saw Israel in a backslidden condition. She had turned away from God and had forgotten him. She had given herself over to false gods. Sin, immorality, and vice were rampant, while those who were in authority and entrusted with government were slack and indolent. They did not apply the law equitably and honestly. There was lawlessness everywhere. Serious religious falling away had been followed, as invariably happens, by a general moral and political decline. It was a real problem for Habakkuk. To start with, he could not understand why God allowed it all. He had been praying to God about it, but God did not seem to answer. Hence his perplexity. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. So it wasn't that Habakkuk did not agree that Judah and Israel deserved the judgment of God. He would readily agree with that. What troubled him is that God intended to use an even more wicked people to bring this judgment upon his people. And that's what he reacts to. You know, the Chaldeans are also identified as Babylonians in some translations, because that was a later name given to them. They come from southern Babylon. But they were not a nice people. They were not nice at all. They were mean. They were nasty. They were everybody's worst nightmare. In fact, God himself describes them this way in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6 and following. He describes them as a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. These are not Boy Scouts. These are not nice people. And these are the people that God is going to use to chastise his people, Judah. And Habakkuk says, God, how can you do that? They deserve judgment worse than we do. How can you use them? They're utter pagans. Their religion was devoted to the worship of Jupiter and Mercury and Venus and Saturn and Mars. Their government was utterly despotic and cruel. Surely they deserve judgment more than Judah does. As the late Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, Habakkuk, already perplexed at the fact that God permitted iniquity in his own nation, is now told that God intends to raise up an utterly pagan, godless people to conquer the land and punish his people. And he's almost overwhelmed by it. He's almost undone. Yet for Habakkuk at this point, like all of us in a situation like that, the Chaldeans weren't really the problem. God was the problem. You see, if there's no God, you'd expect things to be like that. If there's no God, you'd expect the wheels to fall off in our world. If there's no God, you'd expect evil and suffering. So for Habakkuk, and often for us, when we go through these trials, the problem isn't the problem. The problem is God. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Blot God out and your problems are all ended. If there's no God in heaven, then we have no problem with sin and suffering, no problem about the slum and the tenement house and the oppression of the poor and the prosperity of the rich and sinful. But the moment you admit the existence of an all-powerful and, I would add, all-loving God, you're face to face with your problem." That's true, isn't it? If there's no God, then we would expect evil and suffering. In fact, if there's a God who's all-loving but not all-powerful, we would expect evil and suffering to triumph. If there's a God who's all-powerful but not all-loving, we would expect evil. It might as well have no God at all. But if we believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful, we've got a problem. How do you explain evil and suffering? That's why Habakkuk reacts as he does. That's why he says, "God, how can you do this?" That brings us to our second word, remembrance. As Habakkuk begins to remember the dealings of God with Israel. And in that remembering, he comes to what I think is the real lesson of this short little book of Habakkuk. That lesson can be summarized in the short phrase, and it's used three times elsewhere in the New Testament: "The just shall live by faith." The just, that's the lesson of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. We don't live by explanations, we live by promises. If knowledge of God creates the problem, the knowledge that there is a God, the knowledge that he's all-loving and all-powerful, if that creates the problem, it is a deeper knowledge of God that solves the problem. Habakkuk learned that peace came not by being able to explain God and explain his actions or inactions. He knew that peace came when he learned to trust God. In fact, it could be that sometimes our lust to explain God's actions is proof that we don't trust him. It's only people who trust God who can be content to live without explanations of God's actions. And then we learn that notwithstanding appearances to the contrary, God is working all things together for our good, whatever his method. Now, throughout this brief record, we have Habakkuk reminding himself of certain truths about God. I mentioned before, all of us have or do wrestle with this question. I can remember as a young Christian facing this same question and hearing a wise man say, "Never doubt in the dark what God reveals to you in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed to you." And that person must have been reading Habakkuk, because that's what he does. He reminds himself of what he learned about God in the light. And the first thing he reminds himself about is that God is eternal. In chapter 1, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, he remembers that God is the eternal one. And he asks the rhetorical question, "Are you not from everlasting?" He's forgetting for a moment the immediate problem that God is going to use these terrible people, the Chaldeans, to judge Israel. And he's asking himself, as he can't understand why God's doing that, he asks himself, "What do I know about God? What is it I have learned about God?" And he says, "Well, one of the things I've learned about God is that he's eternal." And there's perhaps nothing more reassuring and consoling in the face of problems, when we're wondering what has happened in the world and what's going to happen in the world, and what's going to happen in our lives, then to remember that the God we worship is not a slave to history. He's not bound by circumstances. And then he remembers that this eternal God, who, unbelievable as it seems to the prophet, is going to use these horrible, wicked, evil Chaldeans, is a holy God. He's a holy God. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? And the moment you remember that, the inescapable conclusion is, it is impossible for God to act unrighteously. It is impossible for God to act unfairly. It would be unthinkable. And from there, Habakkuk reminds himself that this eternal, holy God is almighty. He says in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. A little later in chapter 3, Habakkuk engages in a little bit of a review of Israel's history, which is filled with examples of God's power acting on Israel's behalf. He reminds himself, for example, in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, of the miracles that God worked in Egypt. He says his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands. Horns coming out of his hands. Horns are a symbol of power. He was simply said God acted, God moved, God used his hands in power on our behalf. Before him went the pestilence, he says. He remembers the parting of the Red Sea in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? This is followed by reference to Mount Sinai and the dividing of the waters at the Jordan River. And then the striking phrase of chapter 3, verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in the heavens. That's a reference, you got to go back and read the story, but that's the reference to the sun standing still under Joshua and assuring the victory of the people of Israel. God moved, God worked. God used his power on their behalf. And he remembers that. In short, Habakkuk reminds himself that this eternal, holy, almighty God is faithful. In many ways, this is probably the most important point to remember about God. He's the God of promises. He's the God who keeps his word. He's the God of the covenant. Again, in chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. We will not die. What he's doing is reminding himself that God is the God of promises. Even though this God is independent, he's absolute, he's separate from his people, he's eternal, he's righteous, he's holy, and he's faithful. He's faithful. God always keeps his promises. And for all of Israel with a spiritual understanding, that, I'm sure, was the most significant fact of all. God will keep his word. And because of that, Habakkuk said, I know we won't be annihilated. We'll be disciplined. We'll be punished. But we will not die. We will not be obliterated. And then our third word, he responds. He responds in doxology to God. It's after this remembering, after this reviewing of what he does know about God, he still can't explain him. He still doesn't know why God's going to use Chaldeans. But he can live with that now. And in response, he worships God, still not able to explain God's way. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized the way Habakkuk must have thought this through. He says Habakkuk must have thought something like this. Whatever the Chaldean army might do, it could never exterminate Israel. because God has given certain promises to his people that he can never break. That's the way he must have thought. Lloyd-Jones says, having stated his proposition, the prophet proceeded to bring his problems into the context of those absolute and eternal principles. And this is what he says. Thou hast ordained them for correction. He reaches his answer to this question about the Chaldeans by reasoning like this. God must be raising them up for Israel's benefit. Of this I can be absolutely certain. It's not that the Chaldeans have taken the law into their own hands. It is not that God is incapable of restraining them. It is just that God is using them for his own purposes. And God is carrying out those purposes. I don't understand it fully. I'm quite sure, however, that we will not be exterminated. And it's that kind of thinking, it's that kind of reasoning that makes all the difference in the world. It's that which takes the story from its beginning in mystery and questioning and uncertainty to its conclusion in assurance and hope and worship. The wail of despair gives way to the shout of victory because he gets his thinking right about God. And it's right thinking about God that is able to give peace to the prophet, still unable to explain why God does things. But it's that which enables him to come to the triumphant conclusion, declaration of chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, my favorite verses in the whole book. Where Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will joy in the God of my salvation. Warren Wiersbe summarized the message of Habakkuk this way. He said, when you live by faith, you aren't worried about all the things that go on in the world. You may be burdened. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about crime and injustice, but we don't lose our faith because of it. We don't become discouraged and despondent and give up. The main message of Habakkuk is that the just shall live by faith. Believe God's word. Believe that God's purpose will be fulfilled, and you will move from the valley to the victory. There are many things, he says, in this life we don't understand. We can't explain them. We can't explain the sickness or accidents or murder. We can't explain why godly people suffer. There's no clear explanation. But the just shall live by faith. There's only one anchor in times of trouble and darkness. There was only one anchor 3,000 years ago in the days of Habakkuk, and there's only one today in our own generation. You know, God doesn't turn away from the honest questions of his people. But he doesn't promise to answer those questions either. What he does promise is to teach us that the way to peace is trust him. Don't doubt in the darkness what you learned about God in the light. One writer said of Habakkuk, he faced the reality of his situation. He looked within and discovered he was falling apart. I heard and my heart pounded. He said, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. That's chapter 3, verse 16. That's his own description. He looked within and he said, I'm falling apart. I'm a wreck. He looked around and everything around him was falling apart. Verse 17, he sees the world where the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines. The olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. The economy is falling apart. Habakkuk mentioned the basic ingredients of life for the Jewish people. Figs, vines, olives, fields, flocks, herds. Habakkuk said, the shelves on the market are empty, but I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Wiersbe said, When you look within and discover you are falling apart, and when you look around and see that everything else is falling apart, the only thing to do is look up and trust God. That's exactly what he did. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we make that affirmation today? Is that the conclusion we will come to as we face those dark times? Are we living in the first part of Habakkuk's story, worrying, struggling, wrestling? Are we living in the middle of his story, remembering, calling to mind what we do know about God, or are we living at the end of the story, worshiping, witnessing, making this kind of declaration? I close with some words that came to mind this week as I was thinking about Habakkuk and his story. They come from the words of a song by Babbie Mason called Trust His Heart. In that song, she has the words, "When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." The lyrics go something like this, the first verse and chorus. All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our heart in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, remember you are not alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Father, we pray that we'll learn that lesson, that we will take this account from the book of Habakkuk, put here for our benefit, for our instruction, for our encouragement, and that we will learn that there are things we won't understand about your action and your inaction, that without violating the free will of man, evil will persist. But you have a plan that is greater than that. And we pray that when those dark times come, we'll not doubt about you what we've learned in the light, and that we will come through that question and that trial with the affirmation, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And may you receive all the honor and glory as we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.